I may get stage fright. This is Thursday night, and as soon as people get through coming in, we'll have about a Sunday-sized crowd here. And I had planned to give you about only about a 30-minute Bible class, and then we were all going to go to a restaurant and chew the fat. I plan to run dry tonight, because Sunday morning we will begin a review of many of the things we've done, beginning with our doctrine of fear. And so tonight, our study was going to wind down our brief foray through the philosophy of determinism. And then once done with that, we were going to be done. So here I have a Sunday crowd, and I don't have anything to say. Well, we'll see. I may make things up as we go along. But in order to prepare for that, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed challenged by the Scriptures and the concepts that emerge from them. We are grateful to you for the ability to discern the hostile environment in which we live, to make not only an analysis of the environment, but also of our own souls. And it is our prayer this evening, as we examine these final concepts in this portion of our study, that the Holy Spirit would make these things useful to us and contribute to our advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think what we'll do is go back to the definitions of determinism before we enter into the last paragraph of this study. We'll go to Webster's first, which says that it is a theory or doctrine that the acts of the will, occurrences in nature, and social and psychological phenomena are casually determined by preceding events or by natural laws. Determinism explains behavior by the combination of environment and genetics. And the Encyclopedia Britannica defines it as a theory that all events, including moral choices, are completely determined by previously existing causes that preclude free will and the possibility that man could have acted otherwise. And we took up then a discussion of this philosophy. We noted naturalistic determinism in 17 points, theistic determinism in 8. And tonight we begin the last section, which is the accurate way to look at determinism, and that is called self-determinism. Point 1. This view holds that a person's acts are caused by himself. Now, when God imputed soul life to biological life, creating human life, this human life possesses a soul that has certain attributes. And self-consciousness is one of the attributes, a mentality which is divided up into a nous as well as a cardia. There is emotion that is designed as an appreciator for that which is contained in the cardia. And finally, there's a volition which is free to choose. And we've identified it in our current study as free will. And volition is a synonym for that. And self-determinism holds that a person's acts are caused by himself. Now, you may be influenced by outside agents or inside agent provocateurs, but you make the final choice in your decision-making and in your problem-solving. So point 2, self-determinists accept the fact that such factors as heredity and environment often influence one's behavior. There's no question about that. Your environment and your heredity, your genetics, often influence your behavior. In fact, I have gone on record in this study by making this comment. This is a generalization. But that if you don't have the Word of God in your soul, creating a frame of reference and a body of norms and standards that can discern right from wrong, and that can make differentiations between the temptations of cosmos diabolicus and the testings that are associated with your spiritual growth, then you are going to submit to these outside agents. If you don't have doctrine as a defense, then you will become a victim of your environment. You will become a victim of satanic influence under demon influence. And you will become a victim of your first husband as he tempts you to move into various areas of sin through the lust patterns. Without doctrine, that's your fate. And it doesn't matter whether you're an unbeliever or a believer. A believer without doctrine will wind up under the dictatorial authority of the first husband, and it will be a menage a trois, because the divorce occurred at the cross where you said yes to Christ. And the new husband became your leader. He became your guide. He became your life. But you turn your back because of these outside agents, and you go back to the first husband. And that's why Bible study is so important. So under self-determinism, there is no question that environment and heredity do influence your decisions. But even then, when you make the decision, you make it from a position of weakness, and you are responsible for the decisions you make. And you can back off and say, well, my environment influenced me, or I didn't know that that was a sin, or it's a facilitated wheel track I've had since childhood, I can't help myself, and on top of that, I enjoy it. All of these excuses can come down the pipe, and you can use them. But that doesn't change the fact that you make the choice. So Bible doctrine becomes your defense department, and if you don't have it, you're going to make up all kinds of reasons as to why you have to submit to your environment and to your genetics. Remember, the genetic influence is the old sin nature. However, point three, these self-determinists, and that's us, self-determinists deny that such factors are the determining cause of one's behavior. You determine what you do. But I want you to be realistic. Let's be realistic about the way things are. In our society today, people do not have a doctrinal defense, and they are using their volition to choose to be influenced by many outside adversities and internal influences. And they make the choice, there's no question about it, but they are slaves to their first husband. And although they're only being influenced by these things, they don't have a defense in their soul in order to fight these temptations, and they submit to them. And what is it that is the key to being able to put up a reputable defense? It is knowledge of Bible doctrine plus the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And without that, you are not going to be able to live in cosmos diabolicus, except in status quo carnality if you're a believer, and in status quo retribution if you're an unbeliever. It is the circumstance we face today. And so there is a debate going on as we speak in Congress, having to do with whether or not there should be restraints put on the entertainment industry. Because the video games and the violent movies and all of these things influence the youth to become violent. And that may be very well true. I don't think there's any doubt that there's influence there. But who is it that decides to be violent? The young people are. But then you have to go back to other aspects of previous studies. Young people's souls are malleable and need guidance, direction, and leadership from those with wisdom. And a young person's volition needs to be restrained, guided, and directed by a responsible adult population. So where then do we balance all of this? Well, it's certainly not the government's job to come in and start exercising restraint on First Amendment rights. The government can't tell, should not tell the entertainment industry what kind of movies it can make. The entertainment industry should be responsible and refrain from making such movies, or set up a system by which those who would be unduly influenced by them could not get in. The entertainment industry should self-regulate. But everybody is really going out on the line to defend First Amendment rights with regard to entertainment and the violent product that it produces, while with the same breath seek to put restraints on Second Amendment rights. And therefore, you see a lot of confusion. And it is because they don't have a doctrinal inventory to analyze these things. So they make decisions. They decide what to do, and they decide to make bad laws. Self-determinism. And the American people go along with it because they are easily influenced and submit freely to that influence. But the submission, the free submission, comes from a free will that willingly coincides with and accepts all of these types of bad ideas. Self-determination, those who are involved in self-determination, who believe in it, deny that any outside factor is anything other than an influence. The thing that determines your behavior is your free will. Point four. Just as no outside force caused God to create the universe, so no outside force causes people to choose certain actions. We choose based on our own decision-making process. And young people today have many choices to make that I didn't have the choice to make. I am 57 years old. Next month I'll be 58. And you could haul pot plants of marijuana in here and I couldn't tell them from petunias. I've never seen cocaine. I have no idea what that's about. Completely in the dark. We didn't have that. Now, I can identify St. Louis holy water. But none of these drugs, I don't understand this, but children know this stuff backwards and forwards, know the nicknames for it, know where you can buy it, what's a good price. And therefore, they are tempted by these things. Now, what's their inventory of ideas? What's their norms and standards? What is it they consider to be right and wrong? Have they been told that what's good for them today is the right decision? And therefore, that erroneous instruction and leadership from a very weak adult population, they choose with this bad information to make bad choices. Nevertheless, the choice is wrong and they're held responsible. However, those who lead children astray, it would be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the ocean than to have to deal with the justice of God that comes down on them. And think about that for a moment, the discipline coming to this client nation, an adult population that has corrupted the thought process and the decision-making process of two generations of young people. God has to come down, justice has to come down on the adult population that's responsible for this. There's a lot of misery out in the future for irresponsible adults who would condone these kinds of activities. And there's no God in heaven unless people suffer for this. Just as no outside force caused God to create the universe, so no outside force causes people to choose certain actions. Five, human free will is an exact replication of divine and angelic free will, in the sense that it is totally and independently free. Certainly divine free will has no restraints. That was true for the angels. It's true for us. Six. Some argue that election, predestination, and foreknowledge are incompatible with human free will. And we spent, I think, 11 to 12 hours going through the doctrine of the divine decrees and documenting that simply is not the case. Human free will is free, and the free will of man and the sovereignty of God must coexist by divine decree in the resolution of the angelic conflict. Point seven. We should note that the scripture is replete with imperative moods. Imperative moods that are enforced by penalty clauses for noncompliance. and supplied with paragraphs assuring blessings and rewards for compliance. So you go through the scriptures and you find these imperative moods. Do this and I will bless you. Refrain from doing this, refuse to do this, and there will be punishment. So volition is challenged by these things. And an imperative mood is a challenge to human volition. And an imperative mood is the furthest removed of all of the Greek moods from reality. Why? Because the subject gives an order. But that's all the subject can do when the object has free will. Free will is free to either obey or disobey. So the imperative mood does not in any way imply that the order will be obeyed. It only says this is the divine policy. And therefore, since volition must be respected, quite often with these imperative moods, you have an expression of blessings for compliance and punishment for non-compliance, recognizing free will. So the scripture is replete with imperative moods that are enforced by penalty clauses for non-compliance, while supplied with paragraphs assuring blessings and rewards for compliance. 8. Why would God command us to do things, bless us for doing so, punish us for failure, if He was the ultimate cause of our actions? So He would be arbitrarily giving blessings to those He pre-programmed to obey Him, and arbitrarily giving punishment to those He pre-programmed to disobey. Who thinks of these ideas? God couldn't come up with that. It's unjust. So why would God command us to do things, bless us for doing so, punish us for failure, if He was the ultimate cause of our actions? That defies divine essence. 9. If we have the responsibility to obey God's mandates, and we do, then He must have given us the ability to respond positively and the wherewithal to comply successfully. And what is that wherewithal? The ability to respond positively is volition, free will. You are able. That's the ability. You are able to respond positively. And furthermore in this point, you are given the wherewithal to comply. And what is the wherewithal? The enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Volition plus the enabling power of the Holy Spirit gives you the ability to comply with any imperative mood. He cannot give you an order that you're not able to fulfill. Now, the unbeliever, of course, is left out in the dark here. There's only one imperative mood that the believer has to consider from the mind of God, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe on Christ, by the way, is an imperative mood. Believe on Christ. If you do, you shall be saved. But it recognizes volition. You may not believe, therefore you may not be saved. You have to decide where you are on that. But God has made it very clear that belief is all that is required. Now, if we have the responsibility to obey God's mandates, then God must have given us the ability to respond positively. That's free will. And the wherewithal to comply successfully. That's the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, point 10, if man's volition is not free, but all his decisions and actions are determined by God, then God is the cause and thus ultimately responsible for sin, human good, and evil, and that is heresy. God, if God is responsible for the decisions we make and we aren't, and we sin and we do, then God is the cause of sin, and that is heresy. So when people place the sovereignty of God as our point of contact and insist that human free will has no impact in human history, that it's all been pre-designed and pre-programmed from eternity past, they are not thinking this through. They are insulting God. They are challenging divine essence, and they are illogical. If man's volition is not free, but all his decisions and actions are determined by God, then God is the cause and thus ultimately responsible for sin, human good, and evil. Point 11. Opponents of self-determination must deal with the clear message then of James 1 verses 13 through 15. Now if you'll turn to that passage, we're going to note the delivery of a child. And I'll just give you the New American Standard. If you have that, we will have conception, pregnancy, and delivery here. James 1, verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not do any tempting. When you are tempted, you are tempted to violate divine mandates. And you are tempted by cosmos diabolicus. You are tempted by demon influence. And you are tempted by your sinful nature to violate divine mandates. God never gets involved in tempting you. Now, he permits certain things to occur in your life in order to test your inventory of Bible doctrine. How will you respond to a given circumstance when you face it? I will permit this to stay in the divine decrees as a test to see how you will do under these forms of pressure and to see whether or not you can accelerate your spiritual growth as a result or whether or not you need to hit the books a little more. That is testing, not tempting. Temptation is designed to lure you into a violation of a divine mandate. Testing is designed to see whether you will use your inventory of Bible doctrine under pressure. And this verse here says that God does not tempt anyone. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his very own lust pattern. That's where the temptation, one of the sources, and that's the one that's emphasized here, is your own body. And we've studied enough for me to only have to mention here this evening that when you run across the word flesh in your English translations, it is the Greek word sarx. S-A-R-X. And that means flesh. And you're tempted by your flesh. Well, what does that mean? Well, you very well know that at the moment of your physical birth, soul life was imputed to biological life, creating human life. And that human life included this body. Here's the body down here. And here's the soul up here. And all of these two together create human life. And then Adam's original sin was simultaneously imputed to every cell in this body and programmed into the DNA. And you are totally depraved, spiritually dead, although physically alive, therefore in need of a Savior. So the flesh, therefore, is a way that the New Testament writers defined this concept. And so when you see sarx, you can very legitimately translate it sinful nature. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust pattern. And so here is the enticement right here on this particular chart. You have the imperative moods of Scripture forbidding you to do something, the imperative of prohibition. Don't do that. Now here's your soul here, and over here on this side of the chart, the soul is enjoying the filling of the Holy Spirit, positive volition toward the plan of God. The stream of consciousness, therefore, is ruling the show, dictating to the cerebral cortex to function under wheel tracks of righteousness, and therefore the body responds with the production of divine good. Now this is the way things ought to be. But when you are under the pressure of verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust pattern, take a look at this. Constantly, 24 hours a day, the old sin nature sends up the agents provocateurs, those varied lust patterns which seek to overthrow the rulership of the Holy Spirit in your soul. And you are tempted by the varied lust patterns of your sinful nature. And that is the enticement that you see here in this verse. You're being tempted, and you're tempted all day long. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Temptation is not sin. You're tempted all day long. You use your inventory of ideas to defend your soul against the temptations, and thus you do not submit, thus maintaining the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. So they're knocking on the door constantly seeking entrance. Now let's note verse 15. You haven't sinned yet, but you are being tempted. Then when lust has conceived, oh my, agents provocateurs have pulled off a menage a trois. Right here in verse 15. This is better than Days of Our Lives, I hope you'll know. See, the temptation is there. That siren has come up and she's singing her very alluring song. Come on, darling. Why don't we go down memory lane? Remember when we used to do this, darling? We had a lot of fun, now didn't we? You remember that, now don't you? And you think, yes, yes, I do remember that. But you just remember that. You tempted, but you have not done anything yet. Then, when lust has conceived, oh my. See, now you're done, because you will note here on this arrow that the arrow penetrates into the soul. And that is where your volition goes negative to doctrine and positive to the temptation. And what do you have? You have conception. Conception. When lust has conceived, that means negative volition. And when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When you say yes to the temptation, the old sin nature enters into the soul. The filling of the Holy Spirit is canceled. You're now under the dictatorship of your first husband. You're involved in a menage a trois. Your stream of consciousness has been put into neutral with regard to the application of biblical truths. The Holy Spirit retreats to the body. The old sin nature now dictates policy to the cerebral cortex, which calls up wheel tracks of wickedness, which therefore instruct the body into the production of sin, human good, and evil. And therefore, when lust has conceived, negative volition, it gives birth to sin. You commit the act through thought, decision, or action, and when that sin is accomplished, when you actually commit it, it brings forth death, and that is operational death or status quo carnality. Now back to point 11. Opponents of self-determination must deal with the clear message of James 1, verses 13 through 15. Again, without commentary, New American Standard. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust pattern. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Point 12. We can summarize the self-determinist view by reviewing several principles we've developed over the course of our study. And by the course of our study, I mean that of the doctrine of divine decrees. And we will have several subpoints. I believe that there are nine. Number one, divine sovereignty is God's supreme authority and rulership over all he creates. There's no question that God has rulership authority over all that he creates. However, that authority, which is his sovereignty, has decreed to permit us to make our own free will choices. So point two, human volition is the decision maker of the human soul. God is not your decision maker.
He does not determine how you decide. He only influences through doctrine. God does not determine how you choose. You do that. He seeks to influence you through doctrine, but He does not determine. Other people do not determine how you decide. You decide that, but they may influence. So human volition is the decision maker of the soul. God has created a will that can act independently of Himself. And that is a very important principle, and you are a living testimonial. God has created a will that can act independently of Himself. And that is what is called here self-determination, volition, free will. 3. This is not a paradox. It is simply two situations which coexist because there are in existence two wills. There is God's will, there is man's will. They coexist by divine decree. So it's not a paradox. God permits this. It's part of His plan. He wants willing followers. He could have created a race of people who would have followed Him without exception and done so because they were pre-programmed to follow Him. And that is not the kind of followers He desired. A gracious God is not into dictatorship and totalitarianism. A gracious God is into dealing with people freely. He demonstrates a grace operation to which we willingly respond or arrogantly reject. And He does not entice us in any way other than providing us with legitimate information. But He in no way determines. He only seeks to influence. And when we respond willingly from our own free will, then He has followers that are following Him because they want to, not because they're programmed or forced to. Now, don't follow God if you think you have to. Don't follow God if you think you're being forced to. You've got your theology screwed up. You're involved in guilt complexes and paying penance and doing good works and trying to impress God. He's not into that. He's impressed with Christ, not you. He's not impressed with us. The only thing He's impressed with is your humility to accept Jesus Christ as the only avenue for having a legitimate relationship with Him. That's it. That's all He's impressed with. And if you follow Him and then pursue Him through His truth, then He will lead you to phenomenal heights with fantastic blessings and eternal rewards. Try it your way, and you will face Jesus Christ at the great white throne, and you'll have a lot of explaining to do. Well, I decided to do it this way. You know, I am a fine guy. And I've got these wonderful ideas about how to make life better for my fellow man. And I spent my entire life trying to make life better for my fellow man. And then you wipe away a tear or two. Then it'll be wiping away sweat, because you will be incarcerated for all eternity in the lake of fire, because that doesn't measure up. Christ measures up. His work on the cross supersedes any idea you can come up with. His work on the cross is the answer to all human suffering. Give people the gospel. That's what will save their souls, guarantee eternal life and a resurrection body, and opportunities for rewards for all eternity. And this life is designed to kill us. So people are dying. So what? Nobody's getting out of this alive. What you need to do is guarantee people can survive the destruction of it all. And when it is destroyed, only two things survive: the soul of the believer and the Word of God, which abides forever. You have to get priorities right. God first, other things second. Okay, I know I'm all real harsh and all. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. So, I really don't give a squat what you think. I think I was at point 3. This is not a paradox. Two situations coexist because there are in existence two wills God's will and man's will. 4, the believer's will often rejects God's perfect plan. Often. Thus, a continual conflict of wills occurs, and this is the subject of Galatians 5, verses 16 through 21. Please turn with me to that passage. Galatians 5, 16, I'm going to document for you the conflict of wills. A warfare rages daily in your soul and in your body. Galatians 5, 16, and this will be a corrected translation. Try to follow me in whatever translation you have. I'll go slowly because there are a lot of things I want to see here for you, point out to you, but we have to do it in a short period of time. So we're going to do a lot quickly. Corrected translation, verse 16. But I say, keep on walking by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is keep on walking by means of the Holy Spirit? That is the soul that is filled by the Holy Spirit because you're current on rebound. That status quo spirituality. Keep on walking by means of the Holy Spirit, and keep on walking is the present active imperative of peripateo, which is an old friend. That's the verb for walking. And then you have also the instrumental of agency with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, it means that under the enabling power, the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you inculcate and execute wheel tracks of righteousness. And that is how you keep on walking by means of the Holy Spirit. But I say, keep on walking by means of the Holy Spirit. And if you do this, you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. Now here's Mr. Flesh showing his ugly face again. But if you stay filled with the Holy Spirit and do that consistently, and the consistency is found in the present active imperative, it's a mandate, then you do this. The present tense indicates habitual action under the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're habitually filled with the Holy Spirit, what will not occur? You will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. And not carry out is teleo, plus the negative, of course. T-E-L-E-O, teleo. It means voluntarily submit to. You will not voluntarily submit to the lust pattern, epithumia. There's another friend. E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. That's your lust pattern. You will not submit to the lust pattern of the flesh. And guess who's there? S-A-R-X, flesh, old sin nature. You will not submit to the agens provocateurs of your sinful nature. What prevents that? Habitually walking under the filling of the Holy Spirit, inculcating and executing Bible doctrine. Verse 17, 4, the sinful nature's lust patterns are at opposition with the Holy Spirit. So we have this warfare going on, and that's this chart right here. This arrow represents the lust pattern's bombardment of your soul seeking entry so that the filling of the Holy Spirit will be lost. And so the Holy Spirit is over here under the filling ministry, status quo spirituality. The old sin nature has control over here, status quo carnality. And this warfare rages constantly day after day according to this passage. Verse 17, for the sinful nature's lust patterns are at opposition with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is at opposition with the sinful nature. They, the Holy Spirit and the sinful nature, are at war with one another. And the word for war here is antikaimai. A-N-T-I-K-E-I-M-A-I. That's the word for warfare. It means that they're enemies. It means they're opponents. It means that they're adversaries. And they are at opposition constantly. Therefore, this war goes on between the spirit and the body. Constantly. And you are the playing field. And your volition is the referee. Who wins? You decide. The sinful nature's lust patterns are at opposition with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is at opposition with the sinful nature. They are at war with one another, so as a result, you cannot do the things you wish to do. As a result of your negative volition, you do not wind up doing the things you wish to do. Now, what does that remind you of? If that doesn't remind you of Romans chapter 7, 14 through the end of the chapter, you haven't been here, and therefore you need those tapes. If you've been here and don't remember that, I will break down and cry. Once you make it clear to me, you have no recall of that. I will cry like a baby. Galatians 5:18. However, if you are led by the Holy Spirit, you are not under the law. In other words, you would not be in status quo carnality. See, there are many people who, through morality, hope to achieve spirituality. How is that done? By legalism, salvation through works. I'll keep the law for salvation. I'll be extremely moral in order to be saved. Or I'll be extremely moral in order to impress God in some way. And God said, you must be out of your mind trying to strut and preen about in front of me and trying to impress me. Who do you think you are? You are nothing. You are a slug slime. And you get in the back of the, you get in back of the line behind the slugs. If you are led by the Holy Spirit, you are not under the law. You are not in status quo carnality. You are in status quo spirituality through grace. Verse 19, the actions of the sinful nature are perceptible. You mean we can see this? Yes. The clipboard committee tries to catch you doing good things that will prove you're saved. What, do they have a clipboard committee on the things the sinful nature does? You better believe it. That's how they decide you're not saved. Oh, I caught you. But listen, these are believers. These are Galatians. These are the Irish, by the way. The Galatians are the Irish. And this will be, if any of you are Irish, you'll be able to perceive yourself in some of these sins. The actions of the sinful nature are perceptible, and that's phaneros. Phaneros is the word for perceptible, and it means plainly seen. So perceptible, if you will. And then if you should have in your translations a colon there. And after the colon comes a horror show. In fact, colon is a very good word to put right there. For out of the colon will come a lot of minutia. Panoraya. Oh, I put an R in there. It's pornia. P-O-R-N-E-I-A. It's the word from which we get the English word pornography. And guess what pornia means? Fornication and adultery. What is fornication and adultery? Any sexual activity that occurs outside a relationship between a man and a woman in the environment of marriage. So I will leave it up to your perverted minds to decide what fornication and adultery would be. Sexual activity that occurs outside a relationship between a man and a woman within the environment of marriage. Fornication and adultery is porneia. And then the next you have is akatharsia. I'll just give you the English, because we are strapped for time. Akatharsia, this means abnormal sexual sins. The actions of the sinful nature are perceptible. Fornication and or adultery, abnormal sexual sins, such as homosexuality, prostitution, pederasty, incest, and aselgeia, that's A-S-E-L-G-E-I-A, aselgeia, lascivious behavior. Now that's verse 19. Well, there's more. In fact, there are two more verses of these. How about verse 20? We have idololatria. What do you think idololatria is? E-I-D-O-L-O-L-A-T-R-I-A. Idololatria. It means idolatry. Idolatry. Worshipping of idols. Which, by the way, in certain passages of Scripture identify even adultery as a form of idolatry. Now, this is a good one. The next one is pharmakeia. P-H-A-R-M-A-K-E-I-A. Pharmakeia. That is the word from which we get the English word pharmacy. It is best translated sorcery. But sorcery, and I think some of your translations use the word witchcraft. But witchcraft and sorcery tie up quite a number of ideas into one little ball of yarn here. So let me cut up this pharmakeia a little bit for you. And I think those of you who may be, let's say, spinoffs from the 60s generation will understand how all of this ties together. Pharmakeia, which can be translated sorcery or witchcraft, is associated with the phallic cult, which means the free love movement, associated with both drug abuse and ultimately, if it's taken far enough, human sacrifice. And when we studied the practices and the culture of the Native Americans, as they're called, that our forefathers discovered here, they were involved in pharmakeia. The Indians, as we used to call them, the Indians were involved in drug abuse, they were involved in the phallic cult, and they were involved in human sacrifice. And discipline came down upon those people, and the Western Europeans were the ones who imposed this. And you can object to the ways that they did it, but God permitted it because one, there's an evil one versus evil two, you see. And evil two was more corrupt than evil one, and the books were balanced. But that's a story we've studied in the past, and we have to move on. But that's pharmakeia. It involves corrupt sexual activity associated with drug abuse. And the witchcraft, by the way, also brings in a use of things like astronomy. I always mess that up. Astrology. Astrology and palm reading and fortune telling and these kinds of things. That's all associated with sorcery and the things that go with it. The age of Aquarius. Then the next word is ekthra. Ekthra, which is translated best antagonisms, and these antagonisms are manifest by hostile feelings and actions toward others, and you find that a lot in the local church. People get ticked off with each other and they get antagonistic. And when they get antagonistic, they're hostile feelings, and then the hostile feelings eventually emerge into actions of negative actions toward others. And that creates eris. E-R-I-S, which is the next word, best translated discord. And the worst sin that can be committed is to sow discord among the brethren. Yet believers do it, and they were doing it in the Galatian church, and that is manifest as one of the lust patterns of the sinful nature here. So not only do we have discord, next we have zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. One of the motivations for all of this is jealousy. You get jealous over one thing or another, rightly or wrongly, inside or out. Jealousy is wrong. And then when you get jealous and it becomes bitterness, then thumos comes in, and that's an old friend, T-H-U-M-O-S. And this is outbursts of anger. So we've got quite a laundry list going here. We're only about halfway through. Epithia comes next. E-P-I-T-H-E-I-A. If you are jealous of someone that you're real mad with, you're just upset, bite nails, you got a little bit of hatred cooking, and then you are jealous with these people and something happens and causes that thumos anger to blow, you know, the smoldering embers ignite and inflame, then you have thumos, outburst of anger, and epithia is selfish ambition leading to the creation of factions and cliques. All of these things describe local churches. I'm telling you, this is what was going on at Galatia. This is what goes on in local churches. Think about this for a minute. Would we even cross each other's paths if it wasn't for this local church? Think about that. Will we see each other ever except maybe at Deerberg's on occasion? And we wouldn't. We wouldn't see each other. What brings us here? Bible doctrine. What keeps us here? What keeps you coming back? Spiritual growth and a desire for it. But what happens when you get here? The rest of them show up. The rest of those people show up. God have mercy. And then you get involved in this list here. I'm not got to put up with that. You go to home, go God, take those people out of this church. Oh God, take me out of this church. Oh God. Oh God. The Galatians. Hatred, bitterness, anger, cliques. It's a sin. It's just a sin nature. And don't get upset. This is just normal stuff. It's just normal. Factions and cliques. That's epithia. And then, dikostasia. Broke my tongue on that one. D-I-C-H-O-S-T-A-S-I-A. Dikostasia. And that means troublemaker. Person gets involved in what I've just said, turned out to be a pretty strong troublemaker. And therefore, they also get involved in heresies. That's A-I-R-E-S-I-S. Iresis means heresies. Verse 21. Here's one that used to be a password for the Greeks, and the barbarians couldn't say it. And so when they came up to the fort, and the Greek would look at them and say, "What's the password?" And the password would be Phathanos. And the barbarians couldn't do those two diphthongs jammed right up together like that, the Phathanos. They would say, Photha, Photha, and then they would catch a spear right between the chest cavities. We know who you are. So Phathanos here is envyings. Envyings. If I can't have it, you can't have it either. That's what envy means. There's something out there. You got something I want. I can't have it. But I'm going to see to it that you can't have it either. That's a good, what we call street definition of envy. Phathanos. And there's methe, M-E-T-H-E, methe. Well, guess what that is, ye Irish? Drunkenness. The Irish? And then there's komos, K-O-M-O-S, orgies. Of course, you were expecting that, I'm sure. After envyings and drunkenness, then you move into orgies. And then homoios, H-O-M-O-I-O-S. Homoios, which is best translated, and other similar things to these. If that ain't enough. I warn you, as I did before, those who keep on practicing these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who keep on practicing these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Keep on practicing is the present active participle of praso, P-R-A-S-S-O, praso. It means to practice until you become proficient. The durative present indicates action which is begun in the past and is described as continuing into the present time. Therefore, since salvation, the Galatians have not changed their behavior patterns. They continue, although saved, to function on wheel tracks of wickedness, which are facilitated and are paths of least resistance. And we've just been given by Paul a full-blown description of what they're up to. You, without doctrine, would be doing the same thing. Don't get cocky. I warn you as I did before. It's not the first time he's told them. Those who keep on practicing these things shall not inherit. Kleronomo. K-L-E-R-O-N-O-M-E-O. Kleronomo. Shall not inherit. Inherit here has to do with that which is conveyed to believers. You are granted an escrow blessing in eternity past. It is imputed to you in eternity past, but it is not conveyed. until you fulfill the plan of God in time and in eternity. Inheritance is related to experiential sanctification. And if you live your life this way, it's not going to be conveyed in time. There will be no escrow blessings in time. And therefore, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, escrow blessings for eternity. That's basileia theos. And specifically, not being involved in the kingdom of God, which is a part of your escrow inheritance at the judgment seat of Christ for the winner. And if you fulfill the plan of God, you will receive escrow blessings at the judgment seat of Christ. Escrow blessings in time conveyed into escrow blessings for eternity. We studied escrow blessings for eternity under the doctrine of the Nike Awards, taken from the word Nikao or Nike, which means the winner. The winner shall receive thus and so at the judgment seat of Christ. And Nike Award number 4 is assignment to and rulership authority over a nation in the millennial theocracy of Jesus Christ. And you will not inherit your escrow for eternity, which includes this particular aspect, if you live your life this way. Experiential sanctification will not occur. You'll have a resurrection body, but you will be naked for all eternity. And the one thing you won't do is be in a rulership position, although you will be, in your resurrection body, a part of Jesus Christ's millennial government, but you will not be in a leadership position. You'll be sort of like a civil servant, maybe a garbage collector, something like that. Point 5. It is God's desire that no one should perish in the lake of fire. Yet people do die the second death because they choose to act independently of God's grace by rejecting Christ as Savior. Well, lo and behold, it looks like I'm going to be able to squeeze another whole hour out of this study. Because I've got, oops, that's not the one. We've got another whole chart we've got to look at over this. The order of resurrections. And the reason I've chosen to look at this is I was told the other day that people are confused about this. In fact, I just gave you a clue about something. I never have taught you, not once, that only mature believers come back with Christ at the second advent. I heard it the other day. Only mature believers come back with Christ at the second advent. Well, they do come back with Christ at the second advent. But every church-age believer comes back with Christ at the second advent. Now, only mature believers have rulership authority over nations in the millennial reign of Christ. But that doesn't mean that the other believers don't have anything to do. They're secretaries and janitors, and they work out on the back 40 of people's cotton plantations, things like that. That's what these losers get to do. But they're in the millennial reign of Christ. And they do have functions to perform as he's involved in a global theocracy. And so they will be given duties. So we'll take a look at this chart on Sunday morning and wind down the last few points of this study. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the opportunity to serve. And therefore, we pray that we would continue to learn from the enabling power of the Holy Spirit those things that make our efforts more efficacious in the midst of the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.